Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet. This is a kind of a complicated parable. Luke has a similar parable in his gospel, the parable of the Great Supper. And there it's a much simplified parable where a host invites people to the banquet, but they're too busy dealing with their lives, especially their businesses. So the host invites the poor and outcast. Here in Matthew makes it into an allegory that emphasizes the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah and the opening of God's realm to the Gentiles. In verse 11, the parable shifts a lot. The text shifts. The feast then becomes the scene of final judgment. Perhaps the proper attire of the guest who is not well-dressed for the event. Perhaps the proper attire is the will to do the will of God to produce the fruits of the kingdom. The invitation to share in God's reign goes out to all, but only those who prepare for the feast are invited to stay. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May we be challenged by the hearing of this word. Worry warts. It's not a dermatological condition, as Dr. Laubenheimer can perhaps attest. Worry warts are not something we have on our skin. Worry warts are sometimes what we are. At least when I was growing up, that's what my dad would frequently say to me. He would say, "Quit being a worry wart." And indeed, I was, being an only child and a rather sensitive child at that, I was prone to worry. Well, after giving this sermon its title, I began to wonder about the origin of the phrase worry wart, because really, when you think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. At least it doesn't to me. So I went to the fount of all information, the internet. It really is true. You can just, wow, you know, it's not always good information, but there's always something there. And several sources said that we really don't know the origin of the phrase, except most likely it comes from a newspaper comic strip that ran from 1922 to 1957, and I don't remember the strip. It was called Out Our Way. I won't embarrass anybody. I see a nod. Somebody remembers. Okay. I was alive in 57, but not quite reading, you know. So, well, the source said that the worry wart was a character in this strip, a boy. Not a boy who worried excessively, but a boy who caused others to worry excessively. So, and maybe that's the wart part of it. He kind of caused that in others. Well, this week, I dare to imagine that you have been around worry warts regarding the concern over the economy, and that you may have yourself been a worry wart. By week's end, by Friday, the stock market the last week had gyrated up and down, sending the Dow Jones bouncing around, and several commentators Friday evening said that they were actually happy the market on Friday lost only 128 points. You know, that was the good news. It lost only 128 points. Not an easy week for us, it's safe to say. No matter where we are in terms of age or financial planning or finances or hopes for retirement, not an easy week. At the beginning of the week, I was out of town on Monday for a quick overnight clergy retreat, and we were safely ensconced from television and internet. So Monday evening, I was blissfully unaware of the market conditions that day and got into town on Tuesday afternoon and dropped by the YMCA, as I do, and walked up to the door, and there in the newspaper box was the Journal Sentinel's headline on Tuesday morning: "Fear sends Dow below 10,000. Fear sends Dow below 10,000. And when I saw it, my first thought was, oh, no, you know, wonder what my balances look like. But then I thought, you know, that's a very good headline. Whoever wrote that headline knew exactly what they were talking about, because at the root of all of this is fear. And those of you who know how credit markets work and actually how the Dow Jones and other indices work is, it's all about confidence or lack of confidence. And we are experiencing an incredible lack of confidence right now. Well, amid these conditions of fear and anxiety this week, we hear the word of our scriptures. And again, to remind you, the ministers don't pick these scriptures out most weeks. We follow the Revised Common Lectionary, so we're given the scriptures. And it just so happened these are the very same scriptures being taught and preached at in many churches this day. And this, of all weeks of the year, after these cataclysmic market conditions, we hear Paul's affirmation: "Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Really? Even though we're experiencing what is perhaps the most traumatic week in Dow Jones history, even though we're watching our retirement accounts, my retirement accounts, I made the mistake of getting my balances this week, and I probably shouldn't have. Even though we're watching our retirement accounts shrink, even though the credit markets are gripped with fear, even though we ourselves may be gripped with fear, the apostle tells us, do not worry. Well, one of the themes throughout all of the scriptures this morning, it turns out, is this very affirmation about faith in the face of fear. This morning's lessons all have something to say in some way about how we worry, about how we might give excessive attention to the short-term details of our lives, to the surface events of our lives. The texts from the Old Testament are the Jewish scripture. It's one of my favorite stories in I love the Jewish scripture because the people are just so incredibly human, and even God himself displays some interesting characteristics as we'll explore. This particular text is an excellent example of how worry, how anxiety can express itself in society and cause fear to grow to dangerous levels. We know the story. Moses has been up on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, receiving the tablets, receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the Torah, the law, which in the Jewish mindset especially, as well as in the Christian, is a very important event, the receiving of the law, very important. Moses has left Aaron at the foot of the mountain to tend to the people while Moses goes up alone to engage with God. And the people are getting tired. Moses apparently has been up there for a long time, and they're getting worried. And they get anxious, and they finally decide they need a God they can worship, a God they can see, a God they can understand, a God they have domesticated, and not this strange, distant, and often invisible God on the mountain. So Aaron, being rather a poor leader and buying into the anxiety of his people, says, okay, let's make a god. Not let's make a deal, let's make a god. And he asks them to donate their gold jewelry, and they melt it down into an idol, into the form of a calf. And this gives them comfort, and they party. They party, as we might say. Now, this doesn't really fit into my sermon. I've just got to say this. I was struck with, in the story, of how they turn to gold in the face of insecurity. You know where I'm going with this? And isn't it interesting that in a credit crunch, and we've seen this before this week, actually this has been, gold has been, the value of gold has been up for, I don't know, a long time now. And I remember back in the 80s, was it, or sometime, that the same thing was happening. Our credit markets are sort of, I would call it an invisible commodity. You know, it's on the one hand, it's not real. It's based on confidence. But on the other hand, it's incredibly real. And fear shrinks that. And so we turn to something we can get our hands on, gold. Okay, and gold right now is very valuable. I probably need to get in my bank deposit box and get my dad's old wedding rings and Masonic rings and see what I can do. You know, maybe that'll help the balances. I don't know. Well, that was an aside. Amid all of this reveling back at the foot of Mount Sinai, meanwhile, back at Mount Sinai, an interesting thing happens. God sees what's going on, gets angry, and wants to destroy the people. But Moses, in an almost comical episode, and sometimes we read these scriptures, they're familiar stories to us, and we don't really get the... Another wonderful thing about Jewish scripture, there really is humor there, and I can just imagine Moses bargaining with God. He says, and the first thing out of his mouth, he says basically, but, oh, Lord, if you destroy them, what would the Egyptians say? You know, what would the neighbors say? You know, have you brought them this far to destroy them? And then, more importantly, he appeals to the relationship of God to the people, to the covenant between God and Abraham especially. And he recites a little bit of that Hebrew history of covenant. So Moses appeals to the relationship God himself has established with Israel. And this causes God to change his mind. Now, we could preach a sermon off of this. I won't this morning. We often think of God as the great unchangeable. But there are evidences in Scripture, and this is one of the huge ones, that human activity, human thought, human pleading can actually change the course of the divine intention. If you recall our discussing a few weeks ago intentions, human intention and divine intention, here is a case of where human intention changed the course of divinity. But that's not this morning's sermon. The point here is not that God is indecisive, but that God's justice is tempered with mercy. To make that idea a little bit more current, we could say with great authority that God gave the people a bailout. So the sin of Israel is to substitute a produced God for the true sovereign God who is not immediately available to the people. So perhaps the real sin of Israel, the real apostasy, is that they worried excessively and did not maintain their trust and their faith in God. In the gospel passage, as I mentioned, Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet is similar to Luke's, and it's also indeed in the Gospel of Thomas, an apocryphal gospel. In Luke, it's a simple parable of inclusion where the people who are invited won't come, so the host says, okay, we'll invite all the poor people, the marginalized people, the people we don't like. We'll invite them in, and they come, and they have a feast. Matthew, given the typical Matthew themes and concerns about Jewish Christians, makes it into an allegory that emphasizes the Jews' rejection of Jesus as Messiah and even points to the final judgment at the end of the kingdom. But both versions of the parable have essentially the same theme underneath, that God has prepared a feast for us, and our first response is often to not go. You know, you receive an invitation in the mail to this glorious feast, and you say, I'm too busy, I won't go. I think, for me, this theme is best encapsulated in one of my favorite theologians of the 20th century, Auntie Mame, who had some pretty good wisdom going there, I think. And she, you'll recall her famous line to her nephew Patrick as she's teaching him the ways of the world. And she said, life is a banquet and most poor suckers are starving to death. And that, I think, is the theme of this morning's gospel message. The Philippians text, the New Testament lesson, gives us the interpretive key for today's lessons. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, this sounds like, at first blush, simple, shallow, positive thinking, a kind of rose-colored glasses kind of optimism, perhaps best summed up in a song from the 80s, was it, or 70s, 80s, Don't Worry, Be Happy. But this is not Paul. Paul is not saying, don't worry about the conditions of life, be happy. Paul is speaking out of his experience and his faith in the community of Christ and how God is manifest in that community. He writes this letter actually from prison, awaiting his trial, and he's not sure, as we've seen in previous lessons in the last few weeks, he's not sure of the outcome of that experience. But despite his immediate situation of being in prison, the possibility of his death, he still expresses this great affirmation of God's benevolence. And that affirmation comes out of the experience of the early church. This is not just some mere blind faith. This is what he has taught the people in the various communities to do, to be benevolent, to share, to care for each other, to care for the world. And so it is with us. We can be worry warts about the state of the world, about the state of our accounts, or we can live out of the faith as a community that even in difficult times, and especially in difficult times, God is present. Now, these times are difficult. I don't want to whitewash them. I worry about finances. I worry about retirement. I have felt this week the pull of fear. I have heard the closing bell of the market on several days this week, and I have seen the anxiety and the fear, and you have too if you've been watching television. We have seen the anxiety and the fear on the faces of the traders, on the faces of our national leaders, and even on the faces of our global leaders as this has spread beyond our own national borders. I know this fear in my own life, and yet I also know of the possibilities of faith And I borrowed this from Jim Santel's excellent stewardship testimony of last Sunday, when he said, "We need not be held hostage by this fear. For whatever happens, we are held in the everlasting household of God, and we are invited to the table of God's abundance, even amid the appearance of lack, even amid the appearance of scarcity, in our world and in our own lives. This is not a time to retreat into our fears. This is a time more than ever to move forward in faith, in the community of Christ, and be the people God has called us to be. For as in so many things, it's not about us. It's not about us. The church stands as a testament in our secular culture that God is alive, that God is alive in communities of faith like ours, in communities of acceptance and diversity, in communities of abundance. Communities of abundance. And, you know, I think a lot of congregational churches are sort of marked culturally by the New England experience, having immigrated, you know, having been born in New England and immigrated westward. There was a day when Wisconsin was the West, you know, now called the Midwest. And we tend to replicate that old New England culture in church after church after church, including in this one. And there's something of that old Yankee narrowness and hardiness that can sometimes affect us. And it is tempting in times like this, as Rob, I think, so put so well, to draw up into ourselves and to protect ourselves. But the gospel calls us to something different. The gospel calls us to continue, especially in times of difficulty, to continue in ministry. That even in tough economic times, we need to be mindful of being disciples of Christ, ambassadors of God. And that includes letting God's invitation to the abundant life work and flow through us. It's an invitation to us, and it's also an invitation through us to the wider world. When we live out of this fear, when we live out of the fear and not faith, when we fail to, as Paul says elsewhere in that letter, think about, to have consciousness about, to live out of what is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, and commendable. And especially when we fail to, as he said in the closing lines of the lesson, to keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Keep doing it. It's not just about thinking, it's about doing. It's turning that thinking into action. When we fail to do that, we fail to be the church and the church that God clearly calls us and all disciples and all churches to be. Now, right now, no one knows exactly where the markets are heading. I am waiting with expectancy to see what happens this week. But whatever happens, our response is clear: to live abundantly. This doesn't mean living blindly or living as perhaps we had been living the last several years. It doesn't mean racking up more credit card debt. It doesn't mean living in blissful ignorance of what's happening. It means, in fact, paring down how we live and getting down to the essentials. That's what a market correction does, of course. It reminds us of our excesses, and it forces us to correct that. And in this correction, let it be not just an economic correction or a market correction or a business correction. Let it also correct our often emotional dependence upon consumerism, where we feel bad and we go buy something to make us feel better, which causes us to value things more than people. This correction might remind us to treat our employees, if we have them, or those we lead, with a more humane touch, so that we treat them as God's subjects and not mere objects to increase the profit of our company or organization or team. Especially if we lead people, remember that they have this fear, especially those on the lower economic rungs, have this fear greatly. And they demand in this day, as ever, humane, faithful, just consideration. This correction might remind us that the quality of our lives is dependent upon our spiritual and emotional habits more than the amount of money in our bank accounts. This correction might return us to a simpler, deeper, more sustaining life than we've seen when the markets were exploding upward and onward forever, seemingly without end. especially, I hope this correction does not reduce our giving to benevolent causes and to this church. For we need to sustain and even in times like this increase our giving to fund the ministries of this church abundantly so that the church might minister abundantly so that we might be prophetic and go up against the culture and its ideas of scarcity and its ideas of poverty and its ideas of narrowness and exemplify the abundance and the richness and the diversity of God's called people. For especially we must remember that there are those in our wider community as well as those in our own church who do not have the resources to ride out a sustained recession. The community's needs will increase. People will need food, shelter, the essentials of life, and our scriptural witness is clear, crystal clear, that we are to welcome the stranger, feed the hungry, offer fellowship and welcome to the excluded and the hated. During this time, let us shift the focus from ourselves to the needs of the world, for the church exists to minister to the world and to bless the world. I think ultimately as Christians, as faithful people, faithful religious people, that's our ultimate job description, to bless the world. Most especially in these times when money is tight, may our faith hold out. A story is told, and it is a true story, of two women in the Depression. One was a partner, a co-owner in a religious publishing house, an educational institution. And the organization started to have financial difficulty in the Depression, of course, as many, many did. One employee approached the co-owner and said, "We must pray that our money holds out." And the co-owner, a wise, wise woman, said, "Oh, no, we must pray that our faith holds out." For she was grounded in the realities of our world, that it is faith and not the expression of substance that is the true reality. And especially in these times, the world needs our faith. The world needs our optimism, a grounded optimism, an optimism grounded in the reality of Christian community. And moreover, the world needs God's abundance. Now, as Dr. Laubenheimer can tell you, and Roger, sorry to make you the constant sermon illustration here, worry warts are not a skin condition, a dermatology condition, but worry can show itself in the body of our lives and can block the divine intention in our lives. This morning's Old Testament lesson showed the opposite, where a human prophet brought out the more full divine intention. But the opposite can happen. A human response, or maybe lack of it, can stall the divine imperative. So amid all our fears of this day and this age, let there be faith, and let it begin with us. Amid the scarcity of this age, let there be abundance, and let it begin with us. Amid all the anxiety of this age, let there be peace around the globe and in the world. And let it begin with us. So may it be. Amen.